Without him, we can do nothing. Amen. Christ in me. Love that song. Appreciate the music today. The choir did a fantastic job. And it's good to have Brother Sam Davison with us this morning. He is the pastor emeritus of Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City. I believe it's chancellor of the Heartland Baptist Bible College, and was president there when they started years ago. And again, one of my favorite preachers in the country. Brother Sam, why don't you come and preach to us?
Thank you very much, Pastor. Appreciate that. God bless you. I'd like for my wife to stand. Sandra, would you stand, please? She always loves this moment. Anyway, this is my wife of the past 56 years, and I thank the Lord for her faithfulness to her husband, to the Lord first and foremost, and what a wonderful helpmeet that God gave me. Thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity to be back at Heritage Baptist Church. Been looking forward to this, and I'm an Okie, and so some of you that have attitudes, you need to get straightened out right now, and let's just move on, because I love Texas. When I'm on this side of the Red River, I love Texas. So anyway, we're going to get along fine, and I have been looking forward to this. I've always had good fellowship with the pastor and his family and with the congregation, so I'm looking forward to the services. The pastor mentioned something. I can't remember if it was in our meeting yesterday or maybe this morning. I can't remember. But he mentioned the fact that there are many assemblies now, many congregations that don't have church on Sunday night. And one of the saddest things I see as I go about the country is to see Baptist churches, particularly independent Baptist churches, that the doors are shut on Sunday night. And there are some of you that would never vote for that, except by your absence. And I would encourage everybody, be a part of every service this week, and the pastor's already admonished. And I can tell you this, this old book is still alive. I mean, it is still very much alive. And God will speak. I got a text from a young man that's a graduate of Heartland. He's pastoring up in Kansas right now. And he sent me a picture of a book cover that I gave him when he graduated from Heartland back in about the year of 2004 or 5, somewhere right in there. And he said, I just gave this book to a young man that now is working with him as a pastor. And the title of the book is by A.W. Tozer. And the title of the book is God Speaks to the Man Who Listens. And God is still willing to speak to his people. He truly is. And I'm looking forward to the services. In fact, I want to give you an assignment for this afternoon. And that would be read the Gospel of John chapter 4. And many of you recognize immediately that's Jesus and the woman at the well. True. But it offers a far more broad range of subjects than are often recognized in considering the woman at the well, Jesus and the woman at the well. And so for 4 nights, we're going to be preaching out of John chapter 4. And we're calling the series this week, Sunday night through Wednesday night, we'll call it Jesus at Work at the Well. And I guarantee you, God's got something for everyone that will open an ear and give attention. I'm looking forward to that myself. I love that chapter. I love that passage and that account. And I hope that you will feel the same way. Now, this morning, I want us to turn to the 113th Psalm. Normally, we would stand and read the Psalm and then make our way through it. I'm not going to do that today with this Psalm. I'm going to just begin here in a moment when I give you time to find it, and then we're going to work our way through this 113th Psalm. And I have to tell you just a little bit of a personal word here that just in my Bible reading, one day this Psalm got a hold of me about, maybe a couple of years ago. And when I say it got a hold of me, I mean it just arrested my attention and caused me to spend a lot of time in it, and I've memorized it, and it won't let me go. I just keep coming back to the 113th Psalm. And, you know, we are living in such incredible times and in perilous times. And I have come to the conclusion from just trying to be a person of the Bible, not just a preacher, but somebody that wants to walk with God. I have come to this conclusion that in perilous times, in the most perilous of times, Paul said they would come, didn't he? I think we can acknowledge that we live in perilous times. And in the most perilous of times, you can do nothing greater than focus upon God. I truly believe that. That in the most perilous of times, people say, we're in the midst of all kinds of problems. There are those that say we are living in unprecedented times. That's another one of the sayings that's caught on through the pandemic, that if I hear it again, I'm afraid I'm going to punch somebody. You know what I mean? These things that just don't make sense. And every time I hear somebody saying we are living in unprecedented times, I want to say to them, why don't you just wear a sign on you that says, I know nothing of history. I don't know anything about history. Because these may be times not seen by you in your generation, and maybe even some things that I haven't seen in my long lifetime. But they are not unprecedented in terms of human history and God's dealings with man. If you're a student of the Bible, you'll know that. If you're a student of history at all, you understand that and know that. But we are in perilous times, and there's no question about that. And that in the most perilous of times, you will do nothing better or greater than to focus upon God. God is the answer, no question about it. I know that sounds cliche-ish. It sounds like, well, when you don't know what else to say, God is the answer, God has the answer. But I'm just telling you right now, you can study this book from cover to cover, and you will come to the conclusion, God is the answer. And in these times, I want to help us focus upon God. Now notice how our psalm begins here, the 113th psalm. Notice how it begins. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. And then the second verse, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So in the very first verse, we have it stated three times that the Lord ought to be praised. Now, just to be real fair about the matter and not make more of this than I should, it's not unusual that a psalm has to do with praising the Lord. If you're a lover of the Psalms, then you understand that many of the Psalms are written and they are given to us for the purpose of assisting and aiding us and motivating us and helping us in our praise of the Lord, and that the Lord ought to be praised. So I understand that that is in many of the Psalms. Some you'd look on the same page you are in your Bible, and you would see, for example, in the 112th Psalm, it begins, praise ye the Lord. But this Psalm begins with three times. Praise ye the Lord, praise O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Now look how the Psalm ends in the last four words of verse number 9. Praise ye the Lord. So the psalm begins and ends with the idea or challenging us, charging us to praise the Lord. Now, I don't want to insult anybody's intelligence here today, but I'm just going to give us a little bit of reminder of what the word praise means. There are those that in my lifetime I've seen, I remember when the praise and worship music began somewhere back in the 70s and into the 80s and so forth, that there is an element that believes that they invented praise music. And there are those that think that if you're not doing the current or contemporary praise songs, praise music, that you're kind of out of touch with what it is to praise the Lord. I remember knocking on a door in Oklahoma City, and the lady that answered the door, I said, I'm from pastor of the Southwest Baptist Church here in Oklahoma City, and we're out knocking doors in our neighborhood here, whatever my spiel was at that time. And she kind of got this little look on her face, you know, like, oh boy, you know, that kind of an attitude. Some of you, if you've done any door knocking and so forth, you recognize that stuff. And she said to me, oh yeah, you're that songbook church, aren't you? And I said, excuse me? She said, you sing out of the songbook, don't you? Kind of smiling like, you poor people. You're singing out of the songbook. And I said, well, is that wrong? Or should we not be doing that? Well, no, you just don't do praise music. Well, boy, that lit me up right there. what are you talking about? We don't do praise music. I mean, and I can't remember if I sang it or I said the words. I should have sung it to her. That would teach her a lesson right there. But nonetheless, I pointed out that we sing praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Come on, that's a great hymn with great substance to it. And then there are just a plethora of songs in all of our songbooks that have to do with praising the Lord. And some of those are recently written hymns or relatively lately. And some of them are very old, but they serve the purpose of doing what? Lifting up our voice and praising the Lord. Okay, so just to make sure we're all clear on the matter of what it is to praise the Lord, the definition is really amazing, because as you study it out, I invite anybody to do that, study the word out, and you see that the word praise has to do with shining a light upon, or to shine. So when we are praising the Lord, then what we are doing is we are shining a light upon the qualities and the character of our Lord that is worthy, or those characteristics that are worthy of praise. And so if you've studied the Bible and you know some of the attributes of God, some of the characteristics of God, and how he offers his righteousness, his holiness, his mercy, his grace, his love, on and on you could go with the attributes of God, then you could see why we praise the Lord. And what we're doing is shining a light upon the qualities and the characteristics of God that are praiseworthy. Now, sometimes there are things that catch on that aren't necessarily accurate. For example, I've heard it said, we praise God. We don't praise man. We praise God. We only praise God. And if you say it just right, you can even get an amen out of some people. You know, amen, we just praise God. Well, the question is not how many people said amen. The question is that true? I have biblical authority to praise my wife because I've known her the past, about 60 years now. We've been married 56 of those years, and I strongly consider her a Proverbs 31 woman. And the Bible clearly says that that kind of a woman, that her children are going to say good things about her, and her husband, he's also going to rise up and do what? Praise her. What does that mean? Well, if I wanted to take the time to do it, and if I wouldn't hear so much about it in a negative way later, I could show you some of the qualities and the characteristics of this woman that are praiseworthy. And I do praise her. And her children praise her. And her grandchildren really praise her. She's a good grandma. And so I'm just saying, sure, we praise people. If I introduced you at Heartland or to a friend, I might say this or that about Pastor Crawford. And I would say some positive qualities and characteristics and things that I appreciate about him. What is that? It's shining a light upon the fact that there are qualities and characteristics there that are praiseworthy. Is everybody with me here? But I made up a saying that maybe it'll help you. We praise God and we praise man. But we don't praise man like we praise God. Now, because every individual that we give praise to, we could qualify. In other words, if I was more secure in my marriage, I could say, now this is a Proverbs 31 woman. However, now you just have to keep waiting for what comes after however, because I'm not about to talk about it now. And if I said this about Pastor Crawford, if I talked to his wife a while, she might say to me, however, Brother Sam, you need to know this, because there are in all of us negative characteristics and negative qualities too. Somebody say amen. Quit looking so innocent. I mean, in all of us, there are these negative characteristics or negative qualities that we really don't want to shine a light upon them because they are not praiseworthy. And so we understand that. But with God, if we're speaking of God, there's nothing negative to say. If we're speaking of God, it is only worthy of praise. And so the psalmist is calling attention to that and shining the light on the fact that God is to be praised. Praise ye the Lord. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Ends the psalm, praise ye the Lord. And you and I have to agree, God is worthy of our praise. Now he goes on in verse number 2, and he said, blessed be the name of the Lord, watch this, from this time forth and forevermore. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed, closely related to praise, a little bit different, but I'm not going to go into that for the sake of time. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Now watch this. From this time forth and forevermore. So it reminds us that there will never be a time where God is not worthy of our praise. If you said, praise the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, some objector might say, well, yeah, but you never know what's going to happen in the future. Well, nothing is going to happen in the future that will alter the fact that God is worthy of our praise. So praise the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And we've all learned by living in this life that we're not assured of anything about tomorrow. And we do not know what the next day holds. I mean, who would have thought in the year of 2019 that we would experience a 2020 and 21? Who would have ever thought that? I didn't see it coming. Most people did not see that coming. So we understand times can change. Every once in a while I hear somebody say, I'll shake hands, and they'll say something like this, Brother Sam, I'm doing fine. I'm praising the Lord. I got that job, or I got that raise, or I got that promotion, or we got our dream house built, or some good thing happened. Somebody has said, and I'm not trying to pour cold water on anybody or be ugly about it, but I'm just saying, they'll say something like this, I got a report, and I'm cancer-free. Praise the Lord. I said, well, praise the Lord indeed. And they'll say, yep, God's good, isn't he? God's good. And I've said, yeah, well, God's good if we were both lying on a deathbed dying of cancer. It wouldn't change who he is. I rejoice about that report, but God was good no matter how that report turns out. If somebody says, I got that job, well, wonderful, I praise the Lord. Yes, God is good, but he's no less good if you just got fired. This is really going over great. I did pour cold water on things. But I'm trying to show that nothing happens in our present day, nothing can happen in the future that will alter the fact that he is worthy of our praise. And then he brings it down to this piece of time. In verse number 3, he said, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. All right? So what is he simply saying there? Well, he is simply saying that probably every day, the best way to start a day would be by praising the Lord. Probably that every day should be ended by praising the Lord. And since this passage got a hold of me, I've been trying to practice this in my own life. I'm not trying to sound spiritual, nor do I even care if it sounds weird. But when I get up in the morning, one of the first things I do is get my Bible. And I don't want to try to sound too spiritual here. I do get a cup of coffee, too. I mean, it's right there with it. And I get my coffee and I get the Bible and I'll spend an hour in reading the Word of God. Well, you're not going to read very far till you are praising the Lord about something. Even if it's in those difficult places of the Bible, even if it's when God is dealing in chastisement, you have to praise his name for his righteousness, for his holiness, that he is a just God and yet a merciful God and a gracious God who doesn't delight in judgment, but he delights in mercy. I'm just saying, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, we praise the Lord. And when I go to bed at night, I'll lay in the bed, and if my wife doesn't go to bed at that particular time, we're not necessarily, compatible in our sleeping habits. Some people are morning people, and some are not morning people. And so, anyway, I'm just saying, so I go to bed oftentimes before she does, and I'll lay in bed. If she's not in there, I'll sing a song. I'll lay in bed, and I'll sing a verse of a song, praising the Lord. Now, our blind piano player said that when he heard me sing, he wished he was deaf as well as blind. So I'm not trying to entertain anybody or impress anybody. I'm just wanting to sing a song to praise the Lord. That's how that 95th Psalm begins that the pastor quoted this morning or read to us this morning at the very beginning. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And then at night, when I go to bed, I sing. When I get up, I praise the Lord. When I get up in the morning, I'm praising the Lord. I'm not trying to sound like a super saint. I'm just saying, this is elementary stuff. Is this on? Yeah. This is elementary stuff. That the Lord is worthy of our praise, and he should be praised first thing in the morning. He should be praised last thing at night. And there will never be a time that God is not worthy of that kind of attention and that kind of praise. Now, most here say, I agree with that. Yes, sir, I do. What if there are unlearned people in a service like this? I'm borrowing from 1 Corinthians 14, because the church assembles primarily as a church of saved and baptized people. But we're thankful. It happened then, happens now, when there are those that come into the door that are unlearned and unlearned and unbelievers, don't know the gospel, haven't trusted Jesus as their Savior. And what if they came in and heard us talking about this so far this morning, and early in the morning and late at night, and from this time forth and forevermore, nothing is going to change the fact the Lord is worthy of our praise. What if there is an unlearned or unbeliever that says, okay, why? What is it about God that deserves that kind of praise, that kind of attention? Look in verse 4. Watch this. The Lord is high. Now, I know I just asked you to look down at that. Now I'm asking four words. I'm asking you to look back up. Right here, he begins to tell us why he is worthy of this praise. And he begins to call attention, ladies and gentlemen, to the highness of God. Now, this is a matter that needs to be emphasized in our culture. It is a matter that needs to be emphasized and reemphasized in the house of God, among the saints of God, that our God is high. The highness of God. I began the ministry in the year of 1967. So that's 55 years ago. And I have to tell you right now that I am, and this is no surprise to many that are in this room, but I am not preaching and serving the Lord in the same America I was 55 years ago. And in the year of 1967, a decade that was rife with tumult itself, all kinds of issues in the 1960s. And yet, at the same time, if you would go back and check the statistics, they are available, and check the statistics about how Americans thought in the 1960s, you would have found an incredibly high percentage that believed in God, that believed that the Bible had authority, that believed that Jesus was the Son of God, that believed there is a heaven and there is a hell, that believed some of the basic things that we teach. Now, whether they were believers, all of them or not, they had an awareness of it, they had an understanding at least enough to know that I know there is God. Whether they're living for God, whether they fear God or not, is not the issue. They had at least regard for the fact that God is. And they also had regard for the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, those that delivered the Word of God in preaching. There was an attitude then that doesn't exist now, that has come down and down and down over time until the thinking of God in these United States of America, the thinking of God is at an all-time low. And the job that you and I have as a preacher of the Word of God, among many other things, the job we have is to make sure that we preach God and preach His Word to elevate Him so that God's people are not affected by the culture and what's taking place in a world that's having greater and greater negative thoughts of God, more and more negative thoughts of God, but to elevate our thoughts of God until our thoughts of God go higher and higher and higher. Are you listening now? Because He's high. He's high. He's high and lofty. The Lord is high. What do you mean high? Well, look at verse number 4. He's high above all nations. Depends on who's doing the counting or the assessing, there are approximately 190 to 195 nations in the world. Do nations matter? Are they important? Well, you got to do is read the Bible and see that it's God that established the boundaries and brought nations into existence. That's the work of God. You can't read the Bible and see about the nation of Israel that became his chosen people by his doing. You cannot deny the fact that God deals with nations according to how they deal with Israel. Now, that's not embraced by everybody. It's still what the Bible says. So we're going to go with it. And so there are nations, yes, that are judged by God. As a matter of fact, you can't read, for example, the book of Ezekiel without understanding that even in prophecy, there's still a lot that God has to say about his dealing with the nations. Now, my whole point is, yes, the nations matter. They were brought into existence by God. They have their purpose right now. They have in the past, and they will have in prophetic future. God is going to deal with the nations. There's no doubt about it. And so the nations matter. You and I are admonished by the Word of God that we should pray for those that are in places of authority. Now, sometimes you get in situations where, like in our own country, it may be hard to pray for some. And I've spent some time praying about some when I realized God helped me to know what it is to pray for this character. You know what I mean? And so we have a responsibility to pray for those that are in places of authority. Well, what does that mean? That doesn't make them important, but it does make the role that they fulfill important in the big plan and economy of God. And so you and I are supposed to pray for those that are in places of authority. And so nations has significance. I'm ashamed that the United Nations holds its meetings on American soil, United States soil. I'm sad about that. But when they come together, then you might see the news coverage and they highlight that this is the prime minister of, and this is the king of, and this is the president of, and this is the dictator of. And they got all these world leaders that come together. And then oftentimes the media looks at these like, oh, these great insignificant people. Okay, granted, I've already confessed. The nations have purpose. The nations have meaning. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the highness of God. And your Bible says that he is high above the nations. Now this really got a hold of me when I was doing my Bible reading at another place in the book of Isaiah. And I noticed in Isaiah chapter 42, and it brought what I read, or chapter 40 rather, and it brought me right back in my mind to this, is that it says that the nations, Isaiah 40 down about verse 12, 13, 14, somewhere right in there, and it says the nations before God are as a drop of a bucket. Whoa. A drop of a bucket. Now, I'm a farm boy. My dad was a farmer. I love farm life, and I can't preach hardly without mentioning it, I suppose. But I know about buckets. I know about milk buckets, a 3-gallon milk bucket. I know what one squirt of milk. You're going to have to explain to young people later where milk comes from and how that happens. But nonetheless, I know what one squirt of milk looks like in a bucket. We lived out of a cistern, didn't have the running water, lived out of a cistern, and I know what a drop of water looks like in a 5-gallon bucket. This time of year reminds me of my mom's gardens, and it was no hobby, it's how we lived, you know. I had these massive gardens, and there'd be times like this when the weather was just like this. Yes, there was hot weather 60 years ago. Okay, so anyway, don't get me off on that, and I won't get you off on that. So here we are. And my mom would say, the tomato plants need water, Sam. Go out and water them. She never checked the heat index. She never checked on anything about the temperature. Boy, get the buckets and carry the water. My dad and brothers would be out in the field, and I could see them out there on the tractors or combine or whatever the season was. And I can remember them going out there, and I wanted so bad to be with my older brothers and with my dad. But nope, here I am confined to child labor in those gardens, and I'm carrying 5-gallon buckets. My arms are about this big around, and I'm carrying 5-gallon buckets because I've got to get this job done so I can get out there where they need me, you know. And so I'm carrying these buckets out there, and I can tell you this, that you put a drop of water in a 5-gallon bucket, and you know, it's gone before you know it. This kind of weather, it's gone. and says, you know what the nations are before God? A drop of a bucket. Whoa. I thought you said nations were important. They are important. Well, how could it be like a drop of a bucket? We are getting things backward. Because the idea is not to see how small and little nations really are. The idea is to see how high and lofty God really is. That's the way we're supposed to look at it. And he said that he is high above all the nations. The nations before him are as a drop of a bucket. Watch this. And as nothing. They are before him as nothing. Now, I just don't understand how that would work, that the nations before God could be as nothing, because probably you've never stopped to really consider how high and lofty his word says he is, and the revelation that he has made of himself. And enough of this stuff, of the low thoughts of God, where people say, well, you know, I always thought of God like this. Every time I hear somebody say, here's how I've always thought of God, I get ready to hear something really dumb. Now, I'm not trying to be ugly about it, but I'm just saying no man is going to put his brain in gear and come up with any kind of a resemblance of the revelation that God has made of himself. Because we don't come to the conclusions about God by our reasoning or by our thinking or our ability to reason things out. No, no. We either embrace the revelation that God has made of himself, or we're going to be way short of the highness of the God who is. He's high above all the nations. Look at the next line in verse 4. His glory is above the heavens. I don't have time to dwell on this, but I would like to. Amazing stuff is happening now. What? Because of what was it, the Hummel space station or something? I can be corrected on that, wherever it is. But it's given us glimpses of the outer spaces that's never been before. And as you look at some of the work of that, scope, that they are able to see from that space station, farther, more than man has ever seen. And you look at it, it just looks like a bunch of stars with some, maybe some bigger stars. But those bigger stars are themselves universes with millions and billions of their own stars. Yeah. And scientists are kind of concerned about that possibility that there is some kind of intelligence out there, because the more they learn about the outer space and the vastness of the universes, and I'm not even using all the right words to explain what all's out there, I'm just saying as they consider it, the harmony of it, they say, if there's not something keeping it together, if something's off this much, you lose everything. And they don't understand. Maybe there is some intelligence out there somewhere that is keeping all of this together. Hello. I'm just saying this is first grade material for children in a Sunday school class, that God is the creator and that everything exists by him, and in him all things have their existence, and he upholds all things by the word. I said he upholds all things by the word of his power. See? Yeah. The Bible settles that question for us a long, long time ago. Isn't that right? Yeah. So he said his glory is above the heavens. Don't have time to talk about it like I would. Now, and then it goes on in verse number 5. How high is the Lord our God? Well, who is likened to the Lord our God who dwelleth on high? Now, there's a question that's easy to answer. There's nothing like the Lord our God. There is no one like the Lord our God who dwelleth on high. He is the high and lofty one. His glory is above the heavens. He is above all, high above all the nations. God, that's him. He's that high. But verse 6 is the one that ate me up. Look at it. Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. God, now don't get too excited about this. If you're saved, he's just your father that we're talking about. He's just your Savior and your God. He's just the one that's keeping you breathing, you know. your heart beat again just now because of him. Your breath is in his hand. But don't get too excited about his greatness here. And it says here, he is so high above his creation that it's an act of humility for him to behold it. I didn't write that. That's right there. It's what he said. Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in the vastness of the heavens and the universes and the limitless space. He's high above that. And he's high above all of his creation on this little ball of a globe that we live on. That he must humble himself to behold it. We just came from Wisconsin. And where we were, we looked out our window. I can't remember where we were. We were in Wisconsin. It doesn't matter the circumstances. My wife and I looked. I said, look at that. The sun was going down. Now, come on, Oklahoma and Texas, it's hard to beat our sunsets, isn't it? Oh, yeah, it is. I'll answer that myself. They're wonderful. But that particular night, I mean, it was amazing. The clouds were like they were on fire. The sun was setting. There was this brightness in the clouds that literally looked like they were fire. There's the red, and there's the blue, and there's the other color. It's just what do you say? Oh, God. Praise the Lord. Thanks for giving me eyes to be able to see something like that. Amazing. I think I hear God saying, Sam, what makes you look and then look to me to praise me? I humble myself to even behold it. I remember when our son was born, two girls, a couple of miscarriages. Not going to get a boy. I got a boy. The doctor in that room, first time I got to see a child born, and I'm standing in that room, and we didn't know what it was going to be, and the doctor says, you got yourself a boy. Man, I about passed out. I was about to pass out anyway, but anyway. And when he said that, it just about did me in. I mean, wow. And I took that little infant that he put in my hands, and I just looked, and what could I say? Look at this. Oh, God. Praise your wonderful name. Hallelujah. Whether it's the mountains or the stars and the moon and the heavens that he created by the works of his own hands, read Psalms 8. And whether it's that or whether it's the life of a newborn, that there are those that are fighting hard to say that it would have been just fine to kill that life a few weeks ago. No problem. Look at that. It doesn't matter what you look. God says, what makes you look to me and praise me, I must humble myself to even behold it. And then it hit me. If God must humble himself to behold what he made, what kind of humility did it take for him to become man and take on a robe of flesh and come here for the sole purpose of dying for our sins? And you're asking why praise him? The high and lofty one, excuse me just a second, who unlike us is self-existent. He needs nothing and no one to be who and what he is. His name is Jehovah, the self-sufficient, self-existent one. So that if 7 billion people on planet Earth right now all went to the ocean somewhere and jumped in the ocean cursing the creator God that is, it would not change who he is that much. And you know what he did? He who must humble himself to behold the things that are in heaven and the earth. You know what he did? He humbled himself. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I tell you, Bethlehem's manger was a step of humiliation. To walk among sinful men who called for his death was a step of humiliation. But the lowest rung on the ladder of humiliation was the cross, where he died for your sin and for my sin. That's him. You know why he did that? The following verses say, so that you might lift the needy out of the, raise the poor up out of the dust, lift the needy out of the trash heap of life. To show how broad his power and his ability is, it's to make that last verse, it's to make the barren woman to be a keeper of the house and a joyful mother of children. And you know how the psalm ends? Praise ye the Lord. And you're undecided about whether you'll be at church on Sunday night? And you don't support the revival meeting because you don't feel like you need it? And when God speaks to your heart about full surrender and humility before him, you pull back the shoulder. You fight against God like you're big enough to do so. Huh? And what did he do? He who humbles himself to behold the incredible creation that he spoke into existence and that he sustains and upholds by the word of his own power, he came here to save you, to save me. Listen to Isaiah 57. Thus saith the high and lofty one. There's not another. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. I dwell in the high and holy place. God said, I dwell in the high and holy place. But the next part is the most astounding. With him also, I'm so high above my creation that I must humble myself to look at it. I dwell in the high and holy place. But he didn't stop. He said, with him also, that is of a humble and contrite spirit. To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones, those who recognize their sinfulness before him. You know what God said? I'm high above all of my creation. My glory is above the heavens. You can't even fathom it. But I'll tell you where else I dwell. Where I find a man that'll humble himself before me. When I find a man that will acknowledge the sinfulness of his sin for which I died, I dwell with him also. More amazing than his high and lofty status inhabiting eternity, more amazing than that is he is willing to live in me. Did you hear the lady's song just now? Christ in you? I said, they just sang about it. Christ in us. Amen. That's what's amazing. And you don't want to serve him? and you don't want to draw closer to Him, and you're afraid of what true revival will do to upset your life, and you want to play the Christian game with such a God as that? Revival comes, His own word, when there's a humble spirit, recognizing our dependence upon Him. When there's a recognition of our sins, called contrition, being guilty, crushed in the fact that we have sinned against the righteous and holy God. And God said, if this man, this woman, this boy, this girl will but humble themselves before Me, acknowledge their sinful condition, I not only inhabit eternity and dwell in the high and holy place, I dwell in them too. Father, You know who's in this room today. You know those that are in this room that in fact have never been saved from their sin by faith in Jesus Christ. They've never confessed or acknowledged, maybe have compared their sins to others and don't feel that they're that bad, justified their sin because of some bad breaks they had in life. That could be. But have never come before You and said, oh God, at my best, I'm sinful. I've sinned against You. I confess it. I'm helpless. I'm needy. Your Son Jesus came here to suffer for my sin. I receive Him. I believe Him. I trust Him to be my Savior. I pray for any in this room that need to be saved. Even, yes, even those that everyone else thinks they are saved. And yet they know in their own heart that assurance is not there, that peace is not there, that evidence of Christ in them is not there. Oh God, if there be those among us, it doesn't matter if their name is on the church roll, they know they're not saved. I pray they would be saved today. If they're a guest here today and they know I'm not a believer, I've never received this for myself, I've never embraced all of this, I'm too much of a logical and reasonable person, I think way too much for this, and yet Your word is so clear that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And then there could be saved people in this room today, that in the vortex of life, they're caught up in this and that and going and doing and having and being and so many things going on in their life. There's little consideration and thought to praising You from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the going down to the same. It's like living this life has become more important than being still and knowing that You are God. I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work. I pray there would be humility of heart, that Your people would receive, and the unsaved that might be here, they would receive what You have for them, what You have for their life. The life that You give them, from darkness to light, that was in another song we sang this morning. God, I pray for the working of Your Holy Spirit, and a reviving again in the hearts of those that are Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.